Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Let's say a quick prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word. I want to recognize tonight, together, that as we read these words out loud together, as we study them, we realize that these words are not just ancient words written down by some guys a long time ago. These are your words being spoken to us today. These are true wisdom from the true source of wisdom. Lord, this is your will for us. And I pray that you would guide us as we study it tonight, that you lead us in your truth, that you'd help us to understand it, that you'd open our eyes, that you'd unblock our hearts, that we would delight in your word. And if we are challenged by it, that we would receive that challenge, not resist it. I pray, Father, that your word would bring encouragement, that we would find that your word strengthens us to do what you are calling us to do, Father. We come to you tonight, Lord, as children of grace, as your adopted children who come not by our own merits, not because we are good enough, not because we've performed well enough, but as children who have been forgiven and cleansed and whom you are transforming. Use your word tonight, Father, to continue that work in our hearts. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. One of my favorite things about having kids is getting to see them growing and learning new things. Every day, as most of you guys are getting to witness here in the church, Abby is learning like exponential growth, new phrases, new ways to express herself more and more clearly, even though it still often requires a lot of interpretation. We take for granted, Dorianne and I know often what she's talking about, even though we realize that for other people, it sounds like gibberish, but we know what she means. And she's getting better at it. For some reason, she still refers to raisins as kulu. No idea where she got it. There's no language in the tongue of elves or men in which raisins sounds like the word kulu, and yet, still to this day, raisins are kulu. Sophie, on the other hand, is much further behind that. She has no words yet, though she is getting better and better at expressing herself in various versions of nah, 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 or something like that, you know. My point with this is that it illustrates that we have to learn how to speak. This stuff doesn't come naturally. And I'm not looking at Sophie being like, Sophie, come on. Abby's over here saying kulu. What are you doing with your na-na-nas, you know? I get it, that they've got to grow. They've got to learn. They've got to figure it out. It takes time. She's just a kid. It takes time for us to develop the skills we need. A child learns to speak, they become teenagers and they're pretty good at speaking, and then I've got to talk to girls. And I've got to learn to talk all over again because I don't know how to talk to a girl. What do I say? How do I say it? And then you grow up and you've got to speak in front of a whole group of people and it's, I don't know how to speak anymore. And I've got to relearn how to talk in this new setting, in this new way. I'm calling our message tonight, Learning How to Speak. And our passage has two main ideas. Speaking to God and speaking to unbelievers. He refers to them in this passage as outsiders, unbelievers, non-Christians. It's about how we pray and how we do evangelism. Now, rarely in my life do I have the pleasure of getting to create Venn diagrams, which I find immensely satisfying. But this verse, these verses, split up very nicely into a Venn diagram to help us have an outline of the passage. The first, verse 2, he's talking about prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Here in the middle, verses 3 and 4, he is talking about praying for evangelism, praying about evangelism. And then finally, at the end, he is giving us instructions about doing evangelism. So we have prayer and evangelism, this nice overlap in the middle where we're praying about evangelism. I don't know if that's helpful for you, but it was satisfying for me to create. So, prayer about evangelism, and then evangelism. Now, how many of you, raise your hand, feel like you are really good at praying? Okay. Now, raise your hand if we got one. Now raise your hand if you feel like you are really good at evangelism. You're doing it as much as you think you ought to. You know what you're doing. Okay. I wrote in my notes that nobody raised their hands. Nobody raised their hands because I know. None of us feel like we're any good at any of this. And this was an idea that Pete talked about a lot at camp, if you were with us. That of course we're not good at it. Of course we're not good at it. And God isn't expecting us to just be good at it immediately. We have to learn. The whole book of Colossians up to this point has been about how, like in the first chapter, we've been reconciled to God through Jesus. That formerly we were alienated and hostile towards God, he says. Doing evil deeds. That's our starting point. And now that we have been reconciled to God, just like Abby is learning and growing as a child to become mature, we are learning how to become mature, how to become Christ-like, how to become Christians. We are learning to put off anger and put on love. That doesn't happen overnight. We've got to learn how to do it. We're learning to put off resentment and put on forgiveness. That takes some work. You're not going to be good at it at first. And tonight what we're talking about is that we are learning how to speak. We've got to learn how to talk to God in prayer. We've got to learn how to share the gospel with unbelievers. We have a lot to cover in these five verses tonight. I have 4 points about prayer and 4 points about evangelism, which is too many points, but that's what we got. So you can go to the next slide. Starting in verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Point number one, the first thing we see here is that we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. Other translations say to devote yourselves to prayer. Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that you literally can never take a break. If you're doing it right, you would never take a break to eat or to sleep. But it's expressing that prayer is meant to be a habitual, regular, meaningful part of our lives. This idea of continuous, steadfast prayer emphasizes that this is a relationship with God that we are in. We talk to Him. We talk to Him often. Prayer is not a ceremony where we light candles and recite carefully rehearsed words to a distant deity, but it is children talking to their Heavenly Father. I've got a lot of lessons that I'm about Abby in this sermon, just so you know. I'm going to talk about my kids multiple times in this sermon. I love listening to Abby talk to me. It's one of my favorite things. I remember like a couple weeks ago sitting for like, it was like 15 minutes straight. She didn't stop. Sitting on my couch with like tears of like joyous love in my eyes as she just talked and talked and talked and talked and talked and talked and talked. Half of what she said didn't make any sense. I didn't understand it. I couldn't follow the stories. But I loved it. And I have to believe that God has chosen this imagery in Scripture of Him being our Heavenly Father for a reason. That in some way this relationship between us and God is like a father with his children. That He delights in us, in His children. Even though we're speaking gibberish. Even though what we're saying might not be making any sense and we're not seeing things clearly, He loves it. He loves spending time with you. Now, I think we've all experienced what it's like when we pray and we pray and we pray and it seems like nothing is happening. And we get discouraged. Is God really there? Maybe He doesn't care. Maybe He doesn't hear me. Part of the encouragement here is Paul is telling us we need to continue steadfastly in prayer. Keep going. Don't give up. We get distracted. We get distracted by life and by the worries and the cares and the pleasures. We got other things going on and we start to neglect prayer. Neglect talking to our Heavenly Father. Paul is saying, don't do that. Continue steadfastly. Don't give up. Keep praying. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells them a parable about a widow who keeps going back to the king to make her request. And she keeps coming and keeps coming and is persistent until finally the king gives in and gives her what she wants, if only so that she will leave him in peace. And I don't think the Father's attitude is quite like that for us, but it says, I think I put it up here. It says in Luke 18:1 that Jesus told them that parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Keep praying. Who knows what the Lord is going to do? Don't give up. Keep praying. So point number one is that we need to learn to continue steadfastly in prayer. And we have to learn how to do that. Start simple. Start small. Maybe it's just 10 minutes a day that you start with. Set an alarm for a couple times in your day with a timer to start to develop a habit that for 10 minutes I'm not going to do anything else, but I'm just going to pray. And we're about to talk about a bunch of other things that will help you fill that 10 minutes with plenty of things to pray for. But we need to pray. Number two, he tells us then, go to the next verse, he tells us to be watchful in prayer. That's the next one. Anyhow, he tells us to be watchful in prayer. Other translations tell us to pray with an alert mind. The opposite of being watchful in prayer would be to be distracted and sleepy, careless and unfocused in our prayers. John Piper likes to use this illustration when he talks about the Christian life, that we are Christians in wartime, or we are meant to be Christians living as in wartime. That even though things around us may appear to be quiet and calm, the reality is that we are in the middle of a spiritual battle. One that we know is coming to an end. Jesus is going to return. There's a seriousness about what's going on around us. And in the middle of a battle, in the middle of a war, you do not sit back and drink tea and watch football while you're in the trenches with your gun. you are engaged in the fight. You're watching for the enemy. You're making sacrifices for the war effort. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You are facing temptations, distractions, deceptions, division, the threat of division. Are you struggling with resentment towards somebody right now? That is an attack of the enemy in an attempt to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Both you and to destroy the church. That resentment that you're feeling is not just a thing that happened. That's part of a battle that is going on. And if we're going to fight that battle, we need to be fighting that battle with the Lord of hosts. We need to stay awake, see what's happening around us, and bring these things to the God who commands the legions of the armies of angels. Lord, I feel tempted. Everything in me desires sin right now. Lord, help. Lord, I am angry. I need help. Everything in me wants to yell back at this person and be defensive. Lord, help me. Lord, my brother or my sister is suffering. Help. Save them. I think we often feel like we don't know what to pray for. We go to have our time of prayer and we sit there sort of blank, like, But if we are being watchful, there are a million things to be praying for. Number three. He tells us to pray with thanksgiving. I mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5 earlier, where he told us to pray without ceasing. Danny, next. There we are. He told us to pray without ceasing, and then right after telling us to pray without ceasing, he says, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is not a waste of your time to simply sit in prayer listing reasons that you are thankful to God. And I don't know why this is, and maybe it's not true for you, but as I thought about this, I realized that for me, taking time to say thank you feels unproductive. It's like let's give thanks and then move on to asking for things. Let's get some stuff done. But that's not true. Not only is it not a waste of time to just sit and give thanks, but we are commanded to do it. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, to sit and enjoy saying, thank you, Lord, for this and for that and for this and for that and that and that. And just keep on going. Let's get really good at seeing reasons to thank him. One of the things I've been learning lately from my daughter. So I thought the two-year-old thing about asking why was just kind of a joke. But my two-year-old daughter asks why about everything. We're reading a book about the ABCs, and there's a page on there that's about Auntie Annie's alligator. And I'll say, Auntie Annie's alligator. And then she'll point and she'll say, that's an alligator? And I'll say, yes, that's an alligator. And she'll say, why? And I'm left trying to figure out, like, what makes an alligator an alligator? Why is that an alligator? I don't, like, okay, well, it's green, it's long, got a tail, it's teeth. What makes an alligator, you know? And I've got to dig deep to figure out what makes an alligator an alligator. And then she'll ask why again, and I got to, you know. Lord, thank you for this day. Why? Well, I'm thankful for this day because I had food to eat. That's one reason why. Well, why? Why are you why are you thankful about having food to eat? I'm thankful because I had the money to buy the food. I'm thankful because God has sent rain to be able to grow that food. Because God has given mankind the ability to farm and produce and ship food to stores where there are people who work every day, making it possible for me to go buy that food. I have a lovely wife who takes that food and cooks it into something delicious for me, and I don't deserve any of that. And now I suddenly have a whole list of things to be thankful for. We need to learn to dig a little deeper and see the endless reasons that we have to be thankful. And the effect that that kind of thankfulness has on you is immeasurable. Mm-hmm. Not only does God delight in the thankfulness of his children, but being thankful changes our perspective on everything. It will increase your level of contentment. The struggles that you are facing will begin to diminish in their importance. If you're struggling with resentment towards somebody, I challenge you to try praying and listing all the things there are to be thankful about that person. Because I assure you, they're not as bad as you feel like they are right now. And see, after 10 minutes of saying thank you to the Lord for this person, if that resentment doesn't start to melt away. In the midst of the difficulties and the challenges and the disappointments of life, thankfulness empowers us to be able to live as joyful, peaceful people. Let's move now to the next, to verses 3 and 4, the middle section, where we start to shift our focus from prayer to evangelism, as he is asking for prayer about evangelism. He says, verse 3, at the same time, as you are continuing steadfastly in watchful, thankful prayer, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So from these verses, we get our fourth point about prayer, and that is that we should pray for open doors for the word. We should pray for open doors for the word. If you're struggling to know what to pray for, here's something that the scriptures are telling us. This is worth taking your time to pray for. We can't think that the message of Jesus is going to go forward and change lives simply by our own power and wisdom and ingenuity. It is God who opens doors, who provides the opportunities for the word to go forth. Right now, in Yosh, there are whole communities of Greek students and of like Arab Muslim students, which, at least in my own personal life, I have had no access, no opportunity, despite my efforts. The door for me has not been open to be able to share with those groups of people. I need to pray that the Lord would open doors for me to go there, to meet those people, to build relationships with those people, so that I can share Christ with them. The Moyer family, some missionaries that our church supports and that we pray for, they have been trying to preach the gospel to people in the Caucasus region of Russia. But Russia has kicked them out. Right now, the door to preach the word in that area is closed. We need to pray that the Lord would open doors for the word to go forth in that area, one way or another. Maybe it's not the Moyer family getting there. Maybe it's getting a Bible translation in some of the languages of that area so that the word can go there and they can read it. I don't know. But we need to pray for it. But more than all of that is people's hearts are closed and hard. No matter how brilliant or clear our message is, unless the Lord softens hearts, people will not hear and will not receive it. And so we need to pray for open doors for the word. So that's our 4 points about prayer. The first half, part one, continue steadfastly, be watchful, be thankful, and pray for open doors for the word. Those are not an exhaustive. There's lots of other things you could be praying for, but that is 4 points from this passage about what we can, how we can learn to pray. Now we shift our focus from speaking to God to speaking to outsiders, evangelism. And I have 4 more points for us about this. First, this is not a point yet. The goal of evangelism is, of course, that people would come to faith in Christ, right? That they would believe and become Christians along with us. However, we cannot control how people are going to respond. It's not up to us to make people Christians. So that's not the responsibility that we need to carry on our shoulders. It's not up to us to force people to convert. That's not our job. We can't do that. What is our responsibility is to tell them. What we see from these verses right here, our first point about evangelism, is that our goal with evangelism is to make clear the mystery of Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul says that they are trying to do. He wants open doors to declare the mystery of Christ, which is why he's in prison, that he may make it clear. Christ is a mystery, but not in the sense that it is confusing or unknowable. It's not a riddle that needs to be solved. It's not mysterious in that sense. It's a mystery because nobody can know it unless it is revealed to them. Unless somebody tells them. Our next passage, Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 14, says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Christ is hidden. It's a mystery. They can't know it unless we reveal it to them. Make it clear to them. So what exactly is it then that we proclaim about Christ? What do people need to hear? What is the mystery that needs to be revealed? Back in Colossians chapter 1, at the very beginning of the book, and we said this was like the theme verse for the entire book. Colossians 1:26, Danny. And should be the next one. Did I not include it? There it is. And I'm paraphrasing this a little bit because he says a lot more in these verses. But for what we're looking at here, he says, "The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. This mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's the mystery that is being revealed, that we are to make clear to people. That there is a hope of glory for you, person. But that glory is not yours through keeping the law, or by religious ceremonies, or by a multitude of sacrifices. This glory is not yours by worshiping angels, or through some sort of extreme self-discipline. It's glory that is not achieved through success in your career or in accomplishing all the dreams that you had for your life. This glory is through Christ living in you. Trust not in your own works. Turn from your selfish ways and receive the Christ who died and rose from the grave. The world needs to hear that there is a hope of glory in Christ. Receive him. Believe in him. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is our goal to proclaim him and make that clear. And we are not automatically good at it. And that's okay. Let's learn. Let's get good at it. And I assure you that you can get good at it. At proclaiming the mystery of Christ. I think, honestly, I think that everyone in this room is already good at it. But we tend to second guess ourselves and make it more complicated than it needs to be. Thinking that we need to be like theologians to be able to answer every single question that people could have, but that's not it. Joseph, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's it. Period. But that's too easy. Surely it's more complicated than that. Nope. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. The gospel is not complicated. It's a deep well. You can dive into it for the rest of your life and keep finding new, beautiful treasures of understanding about that gospel. But it's not complicated. Every single one of you who is a Christian in this room has experienced the saving work of Jesus in your life. Just tell people what he did. What happened to you? I was hopeless. And I was lost. And Jesus gave me hope. He could give you hope. I was guilty. And I was condemned. And Jesus forgave me. He could forgive you too. Let's make clear the mystery of Christ to people. But we speak with more than just our words. Verse 5. Next one. He continues and then says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of our time. So our second point about evangelism is that we are to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. He specifically has in mind that we are living wisely for the outsiders, for the unbelievers to see this. Certainly there's a benefit to living wisely for your own life. It's going to be a better life if you walk in wisdom. But he's also saying, walk in wisdom for the sake of the outsider, so that they will see. We need to live lives that portray the truth about Jesus faithfully. Living lives according to God's wisdom speaks. Paul says something similar to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12, he tells them, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He's saying you are not being a good example of Christ if you are lazy, gossiping hypocrites. They should see that this Christ leads to a life of strength, dignity, self-control, care for other people. Your boss, your co-workers, and your classmates should see that these Christians are hard-working, trustworthy, dependable people. That we're not cheaters and liars. That we're not taking advantage of people. That character and that wisdom is an important part of our speaking to outsiders. That for our words to carry weight as we talk about Christ, there should be a lifestyle to back that up. We got to learn how to do that. Because we all started this out as fools. And we need to learn wisdom. Number three, he then tells us to make the best use of the time. Some other translations say to make the most of every opportunity, which I think is the better way to say it. In the Greek, I guess the idea of this phrase is that you are buying up the opportunities as they become available to you. And so when he says to make the best use of the time, and certainly I wrote like 2 pages of stuff about make the best use of the time. Because when I hear that, I immediately have all these thoughts about like that means if I'm ever not busy, if I'm not constantly productive and efficient, then I feel guilty and I'm, you know, and I don't think that that's what God intends for us. That the best use of the time does not mean you're always busy. But that's not even the idea here. He's not talking about a general idea of how you use your time so much as he's saying make the most of the opportunities that are presented to you. Use the opportunities in front of you for God's glory, to share Christ. The Apostle Paul is currently in prison. We just read this in verses 3 and 4, right? He's in prison for preaching the gospel. And he's asking people to pray that this imprisonment could be an opportunity for the message of Christ. He's praying in prison, pray for open doors. He's not just going to sit and sulk in a corner while he's in chains, wishing that this was different. He's not going to waste this opportunity. Right now, the Apostle Paul has Roman soldiers hanging out with him all day long. Pray for open doors to talk with the Roman soldiers around me about Jesus. Because Paul has been arrested, he has made his way all the way to Rome, the greatest city in the world at that time. For Paul, that is an opportunity to maybe even preach the gospel before Caesar. Paul was all about taking these opportunities, making the most of them. This week, while we were at immigration, praise the Lord, my family's not getting deported. We got all our paperwork submitted. Our permises have been renewed. Wonderful. While we're there at immigration, we're in the inner office. We're submitting all our paperwork. Dorian is done. I think Abby was already done. Sophie was done. I'm still sitting there getting mine or getting Abby's finished. And we're sitting there, and one of the officers came in with like a copy of a passport and said something to them about this ballerina who's out there. And like through the crack in the door, we see this lovely looking young lady out there. We had met a bunch of ballerinas before who do ballet, a bunch of Japanese ballerinas. Made good friends with them. Dorian jumped at the opportunity. She was finished, she jumped outside, she said, I want to meet this girl. She went out there and talked to her. Turns out she's an American girl who was looking for a church. Dorian made the most of the opportunity, got to meet this lovely girl, and hopefully we'll be meeting her soon. She couldn't come tonight, but is hoping to come soon. Sometimes taking the opportunity is just meeting somebody. Making the most of every opportunity doesn't necessarily mean that you sit down to do a Bible study every time you meet somebody new and say, here's all the things. But I take the chance to meet somebody new when I have the chance to meet them. To love them. Invite them to something. I try really hard when I meet somebody new to make sure that I have a way to connect with them again. I don't want to let that opportunity pass by. I want to make a way so that I can connect with that person again in the future and be their friend and share Christ with them, hopefully. Making the most of the opportunity means that if in the course of the conversation I can talk about what Christ has done in my life, I'm going to do it and not be ashamed of it. And if I get to ask questions and share more, then awesome. But let's look for those opportunities around us. Let's learn how to take those opportunities and not let them go by. Finally, our fourth and final point about evangelism is to let your speech be gracious and salty. Let your speech be gracious and salty. Next verse. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And this is really part of making the most of opportunities, right? When I have a chance to talk with somebody, that I'm going to talk with them in a gracious and salty way, whatever that means. And this verse of these five verses, this verse is probably the one that I have the most trouble trying to understand what exactly Paul is getting at. What is gracious speech? The way we use the word in English, if I'm saying that your speech is very gracious, is that I mean you have very kind, warm speech. That the way that you talk to me is very friendly and kind. Biblically, grace is to show favor to someone who doesn't deserve it. And in the same way, you know, as God shows favor to us, he shows grace to us. He shows goodness to us that we don't deserve. You could think of it then that in my speech, I want to show goodness to a person, whether they deserve that goodness or not. Perhaps that's a way to think about it. Danny, you can put up the next verse. I think this is Paul in Ephesians 4:29, and I think this explains it better. He says to them, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." The way that we talk and the things that we talk about are to be things that give grace, that build up rather than tear down. Certainly that means we talk about Jesus when we can. We want to share the message about grace. That is certainly qualifies. But I think it also means that we do speak with kindness. That we speak with kindness, like when I talk to you, that I also talk about other people to you in a kind way. That when I talk to you, I'm not talking about tearing about how awful those other people are, and you know, but that I'm speaking in a way that is building up. We want people to feel loved and respected, even if the conversation we're having with them is a disagreement. It doesn't mean that we agree with everything they say because we don't want to offend them and we want to be really kind. You can disagree with people and also be really kind. Then he says that your speech should be seasoned with salt. And that's an even more difficult phrase to understand, at least in my view. In America, at least, if we say that someone's speech was salty, we would mean that that person was angry or upset. They were using some rather sharp words. I don't know if that is a saying everywhere. But that's not what the Bible means when it says to season your speech with salt. The Bible uses this salt imagery a few different times, and it's never... I feel like most of the time I hear a lot of speculation about what it means. I've never heard a really good, clear... No one's ever shown me from Scripture that this is what the salt thing is supposed to be. Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth, and he warns us about losing our saltiness. But again, even there, it's like, I don't exactly know what that means that I'm trying not to lose. This is clearly a cultural expression of their time. Most of the people I have read focus on the idea that seasoning something with salt makes it taste good. And so some of the translations translate seasoned with salt to say, let your conversation be gracious and attractive. And I like that. We want to learn to be people that people will enjoy talking to. That we are able to talk about our faith in a way that makes it attractive. And this is something that you can learn to do. You can learn to be an enjoyable person to talk to. I think a big part of this is just learning how to ask good questions. Honestly, I think one of the biggest things that make us an enjoyable person to talk to is that we listen more than we talk. People like talking about themselves. And I don't mean that in a narcissistic, like, selfish way. especially in our setting with internationals, ask people about their homes. Tell me about your culture. What foods do you miss? Show them that we care about them. And they're going to love telling you about their food and their culture and the things that they miss. And that makes them feel loved. We need to learn to listen and really care about other people. And then, as I mentioned, this attractive speech should also be that we are able to talk about Jesus in a way that shows how good he is. And this is a quote from John Piper. I mentioned him earlier. He had a really great sermon on this, and so I've taken a couple of his things. This is one of the things he asked. How can you develop the ability to speak about Christ so that there is an appetizing flavor to it? How do you learn to talk about Christ in a way that makes people's mouths water? I think the answer is simply to spend time every day reminding yourself from Scripture why the gospel tastes good to you. Some of us who have been Christians for a long time begin to neglect the crucial business of enjoying Christ. And this kind of connects back then to our prayer life, into our thankfulness life. If you just had an incredible plate of tikka masala, it's easy to talk about it and to make other people's mouths water about how good that scent is. Are we savoring Christ in that way? Are we delighting in Jesus in such a way that when we talk about him, it should cause other people to be like, oh man, I really want some of whatever that is. We can learn to do it. And his point was that we learn to do it by enjoying Jesus ourselves. Now, Paul continues here to say that being gracious and attractive in our speech will enable us, he says, so that you will know how you ought to answer each person. And I don't think that he's saying that means that if you are gracious and seasoned with salt, you're going to have answers to every one of their questions. But I think it is saying that you will know how to respond in a calm, dignified, loving manner, even if they're being argumentative and offensive towards you, even if they're asking really hard questions, that you're able to respond. You'll know how to respond in a way, even if you're responding with, I don't really know. Our tendency instead is to get really defensive and to bristle because now they're asking us something I don't know about and resort to kind of an argument that isn't very helpful. It's all right. I don't really know the answer to that. Let's talk about it more some other time. We can look into it together. I'll ask a friend. I'll look into it myself and see if I can find an answer for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15. Peter is telling us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. And I think that is what Paul is getting at here with our graciousness and our seasoning with salt, is that we are able to talk to people in a gentle, respectful way. The truth that we're sharing is offensive, and it may offend people. But the way that we say it doesn't need to be offensive. That's the idea. So let's learn to let our speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. Not salty. And I certainly have a lot to learn about how to do that. And so, those are our 8 points. In just slightly too long of a sermon. Go to the next slide. Here is our 8 points. Oh, and the formatting is making me hurt. The formatting got messed up when I sent him the slides. Anyways, our 4 points about prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray for open doors for the word. Evangelism. Make clear the mystery of Christ. Walk in wisdom in the way that we live. Make the best use of the time taking those opportunities. And let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. There, thank you, Danny. Like children who are learning how to walk and how to talk, we are all in the process of learning how to do these things. Do not be discouraged and do not feel condemned. But let's move forward, learning how to do these things, knowing that our Heavenly Father has compassion on us and is delighting with us in our victories. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, Lord Jesus. It is laid out before us that we can be good at prayer. We can get really good at praying, and we could get really good at sharing the gospel. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to do it. Help us to get really good at this. Help us to be empowered not by fear and guilt and condemnation that you are disappointed in us because we're not good enough, but rather let us be empowered by your grace. That like a father with his children, you show compassion on us who fear you. You remember our frame. You know our frame. You remember that we are dust. Lord, we praise you for the grace that you've shown us. And may that grace empower us to be transformed, to become like Jesus and learn to get good at this stuff. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.